name changes are happening all the time. Surnames are being changed as people get married. Those who don't like their names are changing it by deed poll. Actors, performers become known by their stage names. When someone moves to a different country to help them fit in, they might choose to be known by a more commonly used name for the place they've decided to settle. Those in witness protection might be forced to take on a new identity with a new name for safety reasons. Occasionally, a name change also comes with other requirements too. Take, for instance, Kate Middleton. On the 29th of April 2011, she was no longer known officially as Kate Middleton. Her name was changed to Catherine, Duchess of Cambridge. And then after her Queen died on the 9th of September 2022, she became known also as Catherine, Princess of Wales. And with these new names, certain customs, traditions, behaviours associated with the names came to her as well. The name Catherine, Duchess and Princess brought with it royal expectations. She was no longer to behave like Kate, certainly in public, and instead like Catherine. And no doubt whenever she is Kate-like, the tabloids will make sure we hear about it. Now in Scripture there are name changes too. But these are not just usually a change of name. They signify something, a new beginning. Abraham becomes Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. And these name changes that we've already heard about were tied to promises that God made that Abraham would be a great nation, that from him would come many descendants who will live in the land of Canaan that God had promised to him. Also, Abraham's name would be great, because from him would come one who would bring blessing to the whole world, a saviour and a king. The change of his name from Abraham to Abraham was a way in which God confirmed to him that he would keep those promises. Abraham means exalted father. Abraham means father of many. And by this name change, God was saying that he was committed to doing what he had promised to him. He says, "You are a father of many nations," as if it already had happened. Now in Genesis 32, which we looked at last time, we saw another name change. Look back at verses 27 and 28. There we read, "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." This new name signified a new beginning for this man. Up until now, he had been Jacob by name and Jacob by nature. Jacob means deceiver, and that marked much of this man's life. He had conned his brother Esau out of his birthright, and then with the help of his mother Rebekah, duped his aging father Isaac into giving him his blessing. And the consequences for that deceitfulness had been that for the past 20 years, he had been living outside the promised land, in Haran, with his uncle Laban, who had been treating him like a slave. Reason for this? Well, his brother Esau wanted him dead. But as Jacob left the promised land to travel to Haran, to his uncle, he met with Christ. In a dream, he saw a stairway going from heaven down to earth with angels ascending and descending on it. And there beside him appeared Christ, who promised to be with him and one day bring him back home to the land. Even though this event at Bethel changed his life, for the most part of those 20 years away, Jacob had been relying on his own strength and his own abilities to get a wife, to finally escape Laban. And he continues to as he returns home, because as he journeys back to Canaan, he was afraid of what, or rather who, was in front of him. His brother Esau. You know, the brother who wanted to kill him, because he had been tricked out of his birthright and had his blessing stolen. And so Jacob comes up with a plan. He sends messengers ahead of him to let Esau know he was coming. Hopefully that would smooth the way. Well, it didn't appear to, because the next thing Jacob knows is that Esau is coming towards him with 400 men. Though Jacob then, for the first time, prays, he's then back to plotting. He sends a gift of 550 animals divided into separate herds ahead of him. And the idea was that every time Esau received one of his herds, the servant in charge of a herd would be able to say, look, there's more to come. He then puts his family ahead of him, leaving him alone at the back. And it's at this point that Jacob is knocked over by a mysterious stranger who he wrestles with all night. This stranger was Christ, who wrestles with Jacob in order to bring him to a place where he acknowledges that he can't return to a promised land in his own strength. But he needed Christ and the strength and help that he gives. And this realization is brought about as Christ touches Jacob's hip, dislocating it, leaving Jacob clinging on to him until he is blessed. And it's then that his name is changed to Israel. His name symbolized a new beginning, that Jacob had changed from being someone who relied on his own strength to someone who is now relying on Christ's strength. But unlike Abraham and Sarah, who after they were given their new names, were always known by them, Jacob was still called Jacob, as he is here in our passage. In fact, after he's given his new name, we find in the rest of Genesis, from chapter 33 to chapter 50, him being called Jacob 45 times, and Israel only 23 times. Why is that? Well, it's because Jacob had changed. However, that change was not instantly complete. As we'll see in this chapter, though Jacob was becoming Israel, there was still a lot of Jacob left inside of him that needed to go. When Kate became Catherine, she was expected to live differently, to be a Catherine, not a Kate. And the same was true of Jacob. He was to be Israel, not Jacob. But we find him often slipping back into his Jacob tendencies. Now, when we put our trust in Christ, like Jacob, we are given a new name. And this signifies that we've been changed. We are no longer who we are. This name was made public when we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God puts his name upon us, marking us out as belonging to him. We're also called Christians, which means followers of Christ. However, like Jacob, we don't always live up to the name that we've been given. We don't live as those who carry the name of the Lord. We don't live as followers of Christ. Here in Genesis 33, we see in Jacob the struggle all those who trust in Christ have to be who they now are. So let's get into the text, and there are two things I want us to see. Firstly, that those who trust in Christ have been changed. Those who trust in Christ have been changed. Genesis 33 continues where Genesis 32 left off. Esau and his 400 men making their way to where Jacob was. Look at how it begins, verse 1. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming toward him with 400 men. Esau's now in view. He's passed all the herds of animals that Jacob had sent ahead of him as a gift to try and soften him up. So what does Jacob do? Verse 1 continues. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two slave women. He put the slaves and their children first, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Jacob organizes his family into groups again. The two slave women he took as wives and their children, he puts up the front. Then comes Leah and her children. Last of the pack is Rachel and Joseph. Not any surprise there. She, after all, was the wife he loved the most. And at this stage, he assumed that Joseph would be the one through whom the promise of a saviour would be kept. So he keeps them at the back. Because if Esau attacks, well, they've got the best chance of escape, and the promised line will be saved. Now, where do we find Jacob? In a previous chapter, he positioned himself right at the back, after his family. But he's experienced a change in his life. He's got a new limp, reminding him of his weakness and his need to rely on Christ's strength. He's got a new name, assuring him that he will enter the promised land because he had the blessing of God. And here we see the first sign of a change that's happened to him. Look at verse 3. He himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground 7 times until he approached his brother. Jacob goes to the front. He puts himself between Esau and his men on one side and his family on the other. This is a different Jacob to the day before, a more courageous and less fearful one. Also a more humble and less arrogant one, as we find him bowing to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Bowing 7 times is what you do for royalty, for a king. He's not coming towards, he's coming towards Esau with the attitude of a servant, not a brother, or the head of a table. How will Esau respond? Look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him, hugged him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Then they wept. Now this is unexpected. Unexpected for Jacob, unexpected for us who are reading the account. No attack comes. Instead, affection. Esau's running. Esau throws his arms around Jacob and hugs him. Esau kisses him, and both of them are in tears. 20 years ago, Esau would have killed him. 20 years later, Esau is delighted to see Jacob. He's not interested in revenge, but in reconciliation. Notice we have no mention of the past. There's no rehearsal of past grievances. Esau's kept no record of wrongs. He doesn't remind Jacob of what he did. Do you see here how God has answered Jacob's prayer? Back in the previous chapter, Jacob prayed, please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. And that is what God has done. We're not told a reason why Esau no longer wanted to kill Jacob. Time may have been a great healer. More likely, the Lord, who warned Laban in a dream not to harm Jacob, had worked on Esau's heart. Proverbs 23 verse 1 tells us that a king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it where he chooses. And the Lord's hand had directed Esau's heart here towards Jacob. Because look at what they talk about. First, Esau wants to know about a company of people with Jacob, verses 5 to 7. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he asked, who are these with you? He answered, the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the slaves and their children approached him and bowed down. Leah and her children also approached and bowed down. Then Joseph and Rachel approached and bowed down. Jacob now parades his family like the children are introduced to the guests at the Von Trapp household in The Sound of Music. And the order we have here is the same as what we saw earlier in the chapter, with Rachel and Joseph last. Jacob's family follow his posture of humility as they bow down before Esau. But having met his family, Esau then wants to know about this company of animals that Jacob sent ahead of him as a gift. Verses 8 to 11. So Esau said, what do you mean by this whole procession I met? To find favor with you, my lord, he answered. I have enough, my brother, Esau replied. Keep what you have. But Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor with you, take this gift from me. For indeed, I have seen your face, and it is like seeing God's face, since you have accepted me. Please take my present that was brought to you, because God has been gracious to me, and I have everything I need. So Jacob urged him until he accepted. Jacob had sent these animals to appease Esau. But Esau's response was, well, that's not necessary. Over the last 20 years, it seems it wasn't only Jacob who had become very wealthy. Esau had too. And he had enough. He didn't need any gift to reconcile. But Jacob is insistent. In verse 11, when he says, please take my present, the word present there is the same as blessing. This gives us a clue as to what Jacob is doing here. He wants to give back to his brother the blessing that he stole. And Esau's acceptance of it would show that they had truly been reconciled. Do you see how Jacob's actions here show that he's changed? He's acknowledging that what he did in the past was wrong. And he wants to make things right. To give back what he stole. Both the birthright and the blessing. This is genuine repentance. Yet this doesn't mean that God's plan that Jacob would be the one through whom all the promises would be kept had changed. Because whilst Esau comes across in a favourable light here, it's clear he's not a believer. Whereas Jacob, in his conversation, speaks of God's goodness to him, the way that God graciously had dealt with him by giving him life and children and wealth, Esau's response is basically to say, I've got plenty because I've done all right for myself. Jacob points to God. Esau points to himself. Which makes what Jacob says about Esau surprising. Do you notice what he says about him? Verse 10. So the end of verse 9. He says, by looking at Esau's face is like looking at the face of God. How can this be? How can he look in the face of his unbeliever and see the face of God? Well, Jacob had seen the face of God himself and lived when he wrestled with Christ. God had spared Jacob's life on that occasion. In response to Jacob's face, God forgave him. And Jacob recognizes that a similar thing had happened with Esau. Jacob saw Esau's face and lived. Esau, instead of killing him, spared his life and forgave him. But you may be wondering, why then did Esau bring those 400 men? If he had come to Jacob to forgive and to reconcile with him, why did he need this small army? Well, it seems that he brought them for his own protection. Though Esau had changed, he was worried that Jacob hadn't. But a reason for Jacob's return to the land was to take what belonged to him, because he had the blessing and the birthright. Yet, like Jacob discovered Esau had changed as the Lord answered his prayer, so Esau discovers that Jacob had changed. Because those who trust in Christ have been changed. Yet as this chapter continues, we see something else that is true of those who trust in Christ. Secondly, that those who trust in Christ have some changing to do. Those who trust in Christ have some changing to do. Jacob and Esau have been reconciled. But look what happens next, verse 12. Then Esau said, let's move on and I'll go ahead of you. Esau invites Jacob and his family to come to Seir with him. But instead of being honest and saying, no, I don't fancy it, Jacob goes back to his lying and deceptive ways. Look at verses 13 to 15. Jacob replies, my Lord knows that the children are weak and I have nursing flocks and herds. If they are driven hard for one day, the whole herd will die. Let my Lord go ahead of his servant. I will continue on slowly at a pace suited to the livestock and children until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, let me leave some of my people with you. But he replied, why do that? Please indulge me, my Lord. Jacob, in essence, says to Esau, you go on ahead and I'll catch you up later. Then after Esau departed, what does Jacob do? Verse 16, that day Esau started on his way back to Seir, but Jacob went to Succoth. He built a house for himself and a shelter for his livestock. That is why the place was called Succoth. He had no intention of joining Esau. Why couldn't Jacob just be honest? Why does he go back to being Jacob-like? Well, it's because he still had some changing to do. Jacob, by heading towards Succoth, was doing the right thing. Because Succoth was on the outer edge of a promised land. Seir, where Esau lived, was not. And there would have been temptations for Jacob there. It would have made it difficult for him to worship God there, just like Lot found when he was close to Sodom. So Jacob's here heading home. The problem was, look at what he does in Succoth. Verse 17 again. He built a house for himself and shelters for his livestock. He settled down. He stayed there for a while. Why is that a problem? What should Jacob have done? Well, he should have carried on moving, because he had made a vow 20 years earlier. Back in Genesis 28, after the Lord appeared to him in that dream where he saw the stairway to heaven, Jacob made a vow saying, Lord, if you promise to be with me and look after me over those 20 years, I will return to the land. I will come back here and worship you. Bethel was where he made a vow. That was the place where he met Christ. That was the place where he should have gone to, as the start of chapter 35 will make clear. But he doesn't. Even when he decides to move on, where does he go to? He goes to Shechem. Look at verses 18 to 20. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at Shechem in the land of Canaan and camped in front of a city. He purchased a section of a field where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he set up an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. Here in Shechem, in the land of Canaan, the land God promised to Abraham's descendants, Jacob purchases some land. Similar to what his grandfather had done back in Genesis 23 when he bought a cave. Here, this purchase of a land was a sign of his belief that one day all of the land would belong to his descendants. But along with Abraham's cave, this field was just a beginning, a foretaste. Now, this piece of land would be significant in the future Bible story. It'd be where the Israelites buried the bones of Jacob and Joseph after they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. And many years later, at a well dug here, a greater Jacob would offer a Samaritan woman living water. But what's encouraging here about Jacob's purchase of a field in Shechem is what he does once a purchase has gone through. He builds an altar, somewhere where he can publicly worship God, the God of Israel, and pray to him. And a place where sacrifices can be offered to cover his sin. Jacob was trusting in Christ. He's changed. Yet he still has some changing to do. Whether that be getting rid of the deceptive tendencies of his past, which came out in what he said to Esau, or his failure to keep his word fully. You see, though he did the right thing in Shechem by setting up an altar, he shouldn't have been looking to settle in Shechem. He should have returned to Bethel. His obedience was partial. It was incomplete. It was near obedience, not complete obedience. And this would have consequences, both for him and for his family, as the next chapter, a very sad, miserable chapter, will make clear. So what do we see in Genesis 33? Well, we see in Jacob that those who trust in Christ have been changed, yet have still some changing to do. And isn't that our experience if we are trusting in Christ this morning? We have been changed. We are not what we were. We see the world differently to how we did before. We have new desires and loves and inclinations and attitudes and beliefs. We live differently. Because not only do we follow the Lord Jesus and want to follow him, we want to live as those who carry the name of the Lord, we're actually able to do so. He has set us free from sin's power over us and given us the help of his Spirit. And yet we know that we still have some changing to do. We still give in to temptation. We still have that particular sin we need to put to death. At times our obedience is only partial. The old us, our sinful nature, still rears its ugly head. We have bad moments as well as good moments, like Jacob did. There are inconsistencies into our lives. The Apostle Paul captured this change, yet still to change dynamic, well, in Romans 7. Listen to Romans 7, verses 15 to 19. Paul writes, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." Paul captures this struggle inside himself, wanting to do what is right and failing to do it. But the change of wanting to do what is right, yet unchanged in what we fail to. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, famously put it like this. He said, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Jacob reminds us here that those who trust in Christ are changed, but still have some changing to do. We are not who we once were. And yet we are not what we ought to be. We're not yet what we want to be. We are not yet what we will be. We stumble and falter and sin and fail our Lord still, like Jacob did. But when we do, there are two things we need to remember that our passage points us to. First is this. When we who trust in Christ confess our sins, God will forgive us. God will forgive us, not reluctantly, but joyfully. This is true the first time you confess your sins and ask God to forgive you. And it is just as true every time after that. That image of Esau running towards Jacob, throwing his arms around him, the Lord Jesus picks up and uses in a parable he told in Luke 15, as he describes a wayward son returning to his father, being met by that same welcome. That's God's response when we confess to him, but we still have some changing to do. That will be God's response to you if you've never turned from your sins and put your trust in Christ to be saved. He will receive you and welcome you just like that. Running to you, throwing his arms around you with affection and delight and joy. But then secondly, there's something else we need to remember. We need to remember that if we are trusting in Christ, our salvation is secure because it doesn't depend upon our obedience, but upon Jesus. Even though Jacob wasn't in Bethel, where was he? He was in the land of Canaan, the promised land. God had been faithful. He had kept his promise to be with Jacob and bring him home, even though Jacob still had some changing to do. And though we still have some changing to do, we can be sure that God will be faithful to us and keep his promise to complete the good work that he has begun in us. Yes, we will stumble and fall. Yes, we've got some changing to do. There should be growth in our lives where we become more Israel-like and less Jacob-like. But praise God, Christ will hold on to us and bring us home to heaven. Let's pray.